Today we are continuing in our new series. We're in the second week of our series called Take Me Out to the Ball Game. And, you know, it's one of those things we're talking about these big lessons of life, big lessons of faith that we gain from the great American pastime of baseball. And whether you're a baseball fan or not, if you're not a baseball fan, just you got to endure the metaphor for a little bit, right? If you are a baseball fan, you're welcome, right? But anyway, the point of this series is to really talk about bigger things than just baseball. But we really believe the truth is we can all take elements, we can all take some elements from the game of baseball and that can help us to learn about our faith, growing closer to God, and becoming the person that God created us to be. So we're going to have some fun in this series doing that. But, you know, being a good baseball player, in fact, if you've ever played baseball, softball, raise your hand if you've ever done that before, if you were ever on a team. Yeah, a lot of people, almost everybody gets started in some kind of sport playing baseball or softball because it's such an accessible game. But, you know, being a good baseball player doesn't just magically happen. I mean, that'd be nice if you could just snap a finger and you're like, oh, you're awesome and you can play in the major leagues. But it never works like that for anybody. In fact, you can't just put on the jersey and start going to play and you're the best player ever, right? It's really a game that's built on mastering the fundamentals. It's a game that's built on consistent practice, oftentimes when no one else is watching. In fact, the great Cubs infielder, Ryan Sandberg, he's this Hall of Fame player. He's a two-time Gold Glove winner. Here's what he said, this amazing player. Here's what he said about the game of baseball and his experience playing. He said this. He said, baseball wasn't easy for me. Like, wait a minute. You're in the Hall of Fame, you know, two-time Gold Glove winner. You had this long career in the major leagues. And he says, baseball wasn't easy for me. And what he basically is talking about here is that he realized that he couldn't just pick up a glove and pick up a bat and begin to be the best player out there. He realized that what made him a great player, that his skills were actually something that was developed really by working hard and consistently on the fundamentals behind the scenes. In fact, he was committed, just like every baseball player, to the three major disciplines of really playing baseball. What is it? Hitting, throwing, and catching, right? In order to be a good baseball player, you got to do those three things. You got to be a good hitter, and hitting's hard. It's a round ball, round bat, and you're in the Hall of Fame if you if you fail only 30% of the time, right? I mean, if you succeed 30% of the time, you're in the Hall of Fame. Crazy. It's a hard thing. So you have to hit consistently, some home runs every once in a while. You got to be able to throw accurately, right? Not over somebody's head or in the crowd, at the concession stand guy, right? And you've got to be able to field without getting many errors, right? And when you do that, you're a great baseball player. And so, you know, for me, in my playing days, I was a shortstop, not a major leaguer, but I was a shortstop, and I was usually known for having a really good glove. That was something that I was good at, and the reason that I was good at my glove and stuff is really because what Ryan Sandberg said. It's like, it was because of hard work. It's because of the work that happened behind the scenes when most people were never watching. In fact, I remember when I was little, and maybe you did this when you were younger, I remember growing up during baseball season, my family, my dad would clear the living room of furniture, right? You know, and we would basically move all the furniture out of the way, and he would start to throw us ground balls over and over and over. It would be me and my siblings. We would take turns. We had this little ball that they still have called an Incrediball, and basically it's a squishy, it feels just like a baseball, but it's got a soft core, and we would actually throw that thing inside. And so we'd practice all sorts of things doing that, and he would always turn on the same song during this time. I almost wasn't going to say the song, but then everybody at 9:30 is like, what's the song? So I'll tell you, I don't know the name of it. It's that country song, try to think about Elvis, Memphis, Oprah in the afternoon, try to think, anyway, whatever, look it up, Google it, right? Google's your friend. But anyway, he would turn on that same song every night, and it was like a competition. When that song was going on, you see how many ground balls you can get in that amount of time. And then we'd compete with my brother and my sister and all this stuff. And so that's what we would do. And what would happen is we would practice the fundamentals of the game. We'd practice getting in front of the baseball. We'd practice, getting backhands sometimes. We'd practice catching the ball in the air. You know, that's hard when you're little, catching it in the air. We'd practice running back and catching it over the shoulder. And what happened is we would get to the game and people would say, wow, you're really getting to become a good baseball player. But what people didn't see is that that was actually a fruit of what was happening behind the scenes, the work that we were putting in the fundamentals of the game to become a better player. You know, it's one of those things, we didn't just show up. It all happened by practicing with our dad on the fundamentals. You know, when it comes to our faith, you see the tie-in is so strong here because spiritual growth and a transformed life, seeing growth happen in our lives really happens by daily committing ourselves to the spiritual disciplines so that we can connect with our Father, our Heavenly Father. It's one of those things where it comes by the behind-the-scenes stuff, by devoting ourselves to God behind the scenes when no one else is watching. And it also happens, like on a team, by surrounding ourselves with a group of people that can help us to grow in our life and grow in our faith. In fact, here's a little question for you to be thinking about in your life. What are your spiritual practices? What are the spiritual disciplines that you practice behind the scenes, oftentimes when nobody else is watching? Are there any of those that you do? Are there any spiritual practices? What are the things that you do to either grow your faith or to help point you closer to God? And it's one of those things where all of us who may be like, oh, I don't know, you know, we read the Bible on Sundays and stuff like that, but what are your practices? Here's another question when it comes to the team part of that. The other question is this, is are you surrounding yourself with a group of people who can help you to grow and help you to become the person God wants you to be? Are you surrounded by people like that who are going in the same direction in that you want to go in your faith? You know, the truth is that that our spiritual practices and the people we surround ourselves determine the trajectory of how much we're growing and how much we're becoming more and more like Jesus and more like the people God created us to be. In fact, the goal of the Christian life is not to just pray a prayer one time at an altar and just to kind of sit on the sidelines in our faith, remaining the same person we've always been before. Sometimes that's the message that, not on purpose, but sometimes in the American church gets communicated. Just accept Jesus. And oftentimes we see our lives staying absolutely the same. See, instead, what God really wants to do is he wants to bring real, actual transformation to your life and to my life, where you grow to become more and more and more and more like Jesus every day. So the more we start following Jesus, we should start to look a little bit differently than we did before. We should start over time to start sinning less, to living a godly life more. We should start looking more like God. And so the message that Jesus and his disciples actually shared, when you read the New Testament, the message that they taught the early church was not a message of just, you know, a message of forgiveness of sins that comes from God. It wasn't just that. The message that they shared was not only a message of judicial restoration, like, you know, for instance, where God just changes your status and sees you, although you're not holy, he sees you as holy, and he sees you, you know, gives you right standing with God. It's not only that. The message of the gospel was then and is today this message of newness of life. That's the invitation that Jesus invites us to be part of. That's why Jesus died on the cross and got out of that tomb, not to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. He wants to make us alive, breathe life into our life. And so it's this reality, this truth that your life can actually be transformed here and now by Jesus. And that affects the way you go to work, that affects your family, everything. And so where we all like start to live lives that are no longer bound and dominated by the ways of which we used to be running in, the ways that are bound by sin, but instead we can, through God's Spirit working in our lives over time, we gradually start to live more and more and more like Jesus, more like the people God created us to be, where we experience this newness of life that we were made for, a life that's filled with holiness and filled with this love of God and love of people. You know, this is kind of crazy when you think about this. The Bible is such a simple story if you think about it. If you don't get lost in the weeds, it's this amazing story of God. See, it tells in the very beginning of time, it's our story, how we as people, Adam and Eve, but you could say our story, that we were living in this Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, don't picture like this like little, you know, whatever, podunk garden. Picture like a Maui sunset. Like, it was a place we always wanted to be. And God put us in this place, and we were living in the place of God, in the presence of God, guided by his Spirit, living the life he always created us to live. And so in the Garden of Eden, it's crazy, we see three things that really we all long for. That we had this perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, where there was no division, there was no separation between us and God. That we didn't have to like pray and wonder like, God, are you there? Like, what would happen is, it says in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, how Adam would walk with God in the cool of the day, just like a friend walks with us. And he would talk with the Lord who created him. It was the life we're meant to live. And so in that, we not only saw this perfect relationship with us and God, but in the Garden of Eden, we had this perfect relationship with each other. There was no bickering or fighting. There was no strife or turmoil. There was no broken marriages and broken relationships. It was all right and good. People loved each other wholly. People trusted each other completely. It was one of these things where all of us, like when we see things happening in the world, we say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's because we were made to be in Eden. We were made to have what God created for us. So perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with each other. And also in the Garden of Eden, we were whole. We were living as the people God created us to be. But what happened? When the fall happened, which is not about Adam and Eve, it's our story. The fall is basically when we decided that we didn't want to live the way God wanted us to live. We wanted to do things on our own terms, and we turned away from God. And all of us have that story. All of us have turned away from God. And what happened in that moment and what happens in our life is the world that was made so good and so right was turned up on its axis. And all these amazing relationships and perfect relationships were fractured and broken by our sin, not by God pulling away from us, but because we pulled away from God. And so what we see, we're born into this world where now we have this struggle to have this connection with God. Like we pray and we wonder, God, are you there? Like we wonder where, you know, we struggle to have this perfect relationship with God. We also struggle, you know this, watch the news. We also struggle in our relationships with one another. Like we're made to love each other, but what do you hear over and over and over is people longing to experience love, to truly love one another. And so we see fractured relationships, fractured things all throughout this world. We see wars happening and all sorts of things. And there's times we're like, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Our gut tells us that. And the Lord is like, you're right. I made you to be connected with me and to live the life I created you to live. And also at that moment, all of us now are born into a world where we all look into our lives and we struggle to find meaning and significance. We struggle to become the person God wanted us to be. That we're always searching for life. We're searching for hope that only comes from God. We're searching for purpose in our life. And we're all searching for an opportunity for us as broken people to become whole. And so the good news is when Jesus went to the cross and he rose from the grave, he didn't do that to just make us good. He came to restore all those relationships in our life. That through Jesus, that we can be connected with God once again. He invites us through his power, not on our own effort, but through his power working in our lives to start to love people, to love one another the way we were created for. And he gives us this ability with him in our lives to start becoming the person he created us to be. This is the work of God in your life. Once you accept Jesus, the work begins of God transforming you and experiencing all that. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter shares this call. And it's not a call of like, you know, staunch legalism. It's this call of like, we long to be in Eden, Lord. And so he shares this truth that's found all throughout the Bible of this call for us to live holy lives. Lives where we start to look and act more like the God we follow. And here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says this, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, don't keep living the way you've always been living. Verse 15, it says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. This is what the Lord says. Now, can we be honest? It's kind of a crazy invitation. Like, we know God is holy. We know God is set apart. We know God is otherly, not like us. But yet, he invites us to be holy. And so here's the thing. It's one of those things where just as God is holy and set apart and not of this world, God invites us to live holy lives that are set apart by the way we live. that we're set apart by the way we love, that we're set apart by the way we serve, all for the glory of God. And so when God comes into your life, he doesn't want us to just remain the same person we've always been before, except we're holding a ticket to heaven, waiting someday to go be with God. That's not the Christian life. See, what happens is God wants to bring real transformation. And he promises to do that in our lives as we abide in him, where we start to live differently and love distinctly because of Jesus working in our lives. And isn't that really what the world is craving to see? Isn't that what we all are longing to have, to be restored? You know, we're made to be people who don't just believe in Jesus, but people who actually are really growing to become more and more and more like Jesus. Gandhi, you may remember this quote. Thankful for our worship team who texted me the actual quote. Mahatma Gandhi, here's what he once said about seeing people live their lives, Christian life. He said this: I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. What the world is dying to see and what we're craving for is not to have this judicial judicial restoration in our relationship with God, where God just sees us as holy. What we are looking for and what people are looking for is for us as followers of Jesus to become more and more and more like the Jesus that we've been called to follow. You know, Steve DeNaff once said this. He said that holiness is not merely the changing of our status in heaven. It is acknowledging our love for God and our desire to look more and more like him, whom we say we love. It is an ever-increasing oneness prompted by love. That's what holiness is. It's oneness with God that's prompted by love. And so holiness is all about being connected with God. It's all about God enabling us to live holy lives because of his power working in our lives. But the problem is when most of us, if we can be honest, when we hear the word holiness, what most of us think of, what most of us imagine is we think of legalism. Holiness, legalism. And so we think like, you know, holiness is accomplishing this rigid list of do's and don'ts. And so, you know, we accept Jesus because of what he's done in our lives, not because of our works, but because of grace. And then oftentimes we turn back around and we go back to trying to earn it. We try to prove ourselves to God by living holy lives with more effort. That's legalism. And so we often wear ourselves out with this rule-based obedience, thinking that if I just accomplish this list of things where I do these things and then I don't do these things, then I'm holy, then I'm doing what God wants me to do. And how worn out can we be, right? Because the truth is, holiness is not about accomplishing a list of do's and don'ts. It's about being connected with a God who created us and made us for something more. And it's about him actually doing the work in our lives to produce transformation so we become more like him, not by our own power, but by his grace working in us. It's a lot of theology, but here's back to baseball. You know, in baseball, the players, you know, who excel the most, the teams that are really the greatest teams in all of baseball are not the biggest and the strongest and the fastest. They're not. The truth is, the great players and the greatest teams are usually the ones who are committed to growing and improving every single day by consistently practicing the fundamentals of the game. And so when we talk about growth in our faith, there's not a better lesson that we can learn from the game of baseball than in understanding the power of small ball. Anybody ever heard of small ball before? Yeah, a few people, yeah. Sometimes it's called smart ball, but small ball. Here's the thing. Small ball is the opposite of, see, a lot of teams, here's their philosophy. A lot of teams, they get these big old sluggers, these big old dudes, and they have these guys who hit for like, you know, they don't get on base very much, but they can hit a lot of home runs. And so they have these guys that swing for the fences with these wild and crazy swings, right? And they it's kind of putting the power on one person to hit a home run, you know, as much as they can, right? Small ball is the opposite philosophy. When you think of like, not small ball, think of like the Oakland A's back in the day with Jose Canseco, you know, the Bash Brothers. These were guys that, they're all on steroids probably, right? But anyway, they could hit a ball like over Mars, right? And it was awesome, but they struck out a lot too. And so the power of small ball is very different. It's actually a better strategy in baseball because the power of small ball means that it's built on it's built on everybody methodically working to get on base and then methodically moving runners around around the bases so that you can score. So for instance, what you do is you use disciplined play and a commitment to the fundamentals. You do the right things each and every play. And so a team that uses small ball, what do? They emphasize disciplined hitting. They watch good pitches. They hit good pitches. They're willing to take walks when they present themselves. A team that uses small ball, they also use sacrifice bunts, right? You know what Jesus said, you know, greater love is no one than this, than he who lays down a bunt for his friends, right? I'm kidding. But anyway, it's one of those things where, it's one of those things where they lay down a bunt when somebody gets to first so that they can move the runner to second. It's one of those things where they use hit sacrifice fly balls, trying to hit the ball really high and really far in the air when a runner's on third in order to get him home. It's small ball. It's doing the right things. It's doing little by little to move runners around the bases. Now, of course, small ball also involves a lot of stealing on the bases, and we won't talk about stealing today. That's not what I'm talking about. But small ball simply means that you do the little things right. You have this commitment to the fundamentals of the game, and it produces wins. In fact, there's no better example of that than the 2014 Kansas City Royals. Here's a picture of them. The Kansas City Royals, they made it all the way to the World Series. And they were filled with a bunch of guys that most people have never heard of. But they were amazing at working as a team, doing the fundamentals of the game. And there were a bunch of individuals who just knew the importance of working together, doing the little things right, the disciplines of the game, to produce in small ball. So the Royals manager, Ned Yost, here's what Ned Yost actually used to coach one of the assistants for the Braves. You may recognize him. Ned Yost, here's what he said about his 2014 team. He said this. He said, "We can't sit back and wait for a three-run homer." You know why? They couldn't hit a lot of them. So here's what he says. He says, "We've got to make stuff happen. We have to be aggressive on the base paths. We have to take advantage of every situation to get into scoring position." He takes advantage of every situation. And so when it comes to our spiritual lives and growing in holiness and in love, it happens really by training in the spiritual disciplines that draw us closer to God, just like in baseball. In fact, here's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. It says this. It says, "Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive. It sounds like work, right? It sounds like athletic stuff. This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And so what he's talking about here is just like an athlete goes into physical training to produce, you know, to become a better player. That what he's saying is that when you train yourself spiritually, when you pursue Christ daily, it's of even greater value than all of that. It's one of those things where God begins to transform our life to look more like him. Here's what N.T. Wright once said about this verse. He said this. He said, "For genuine godliness, you need to go into training just as much as an athlete does. And this sort of training is even more worthwhile. It will make you the kind of person who reflects God's image. We expect and want to be told that spirituality is simply the sense I have of being in God's presence, surrounded by his love, sensing a transcendent dimension in all the affairs of everyday life." You know, something in the clouds, basically. But he continues. He said, "It comes as a shock to be told that it's something you have to work at, and something, moreover, which will take the kind of hard work as going into training for athletics." And so John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, understood this. He was the best at helping people to train to become more like Christ. And so he talked about the spiritual disciplines, but instead of thinking of them like lifting weights disciplines, he called the spiritual disciplines the means of grace. The means of grace. And really, it's really because Wesley saw that the spiritual disciplines were actually the way that God works in our life, that God works in our life as we work with God. So for instance, the means of grace are simply the spiritual disciplines that you know about, things that we do, that we do to open up our heart and our life to encounter God so that God can work in our lives. And so it's basically us doing our part daily so that Christ can do the work of transforming our lives. And so what are the means of grace? It's simple things that you know. Things like prayer. That's a means of grace. It's a means by which we connect with God and experience his grace. So we pray to God. And think about this. All prayer is talking with God. All it is almost like connecting us to a source of where we were in Eden. That you know, we don't have to, when we pray, we don't have to cover up our prayer with some kind of thee and thou and language we don't ever use. And we don't have to put a front in our prayer, you know, about like, not really sure if we can ask God for what we really think and what we really want. Like, God just wants to talk with us. And that's what the opportunity we have. And so prayer is a means of grace. Another means of grace is reading scripture. You know, scripture reading, where we spend time in God's word, allowing God to speak to us through it. Fasting is another one. We don't hear about a lot in the American church, right? We don't like to fast from food. But you fast so that you can practice temperance, and you can practice also, you oftentimes spend time praying. When you give up a meal so you can go pray, you go connect with God. That's a means of grace. Another one is attending corporate worship. We don't often think about this, but it's one of those weekly disciplines that as you attend worship each week, that's one of those things where what God wants to do in your life and is almost sometimes we don't see the growth that's happening week to week to week in our lives. But as we come to worship, we get our family in worship, what happens is we get to the end of the year and our life starts to look different because of Jesus. Another thing is sharing our faith with others. That's a means that God actually works in our life to give us his grace. Giving generously is another one. Taking communion, corporate Bible study, like getting in a refresh group, like God actually works in your life through that. And also serving others. All these things are a means by which we encounter God's grace. We open the door so that God can work in our lives. And so just like small ball, these simple spiritual disciplines might seem like no big deal, kind of insignificant, like I just prayed one time today, or I just, you know, and it's one of those things, but as you train in them daily, over time, God brings this growth to your life and your faith. And so there's no power in the means of grace by themselves. There's no power in prayer by itself, right? The power of prayer is that it's a means by which we connect to God and we connect to his power in our lives. And so here's the question I've got for you. How might you carve out some time daily so that you can connect with God through the means of grace? How can you, all of us live busy lives and stuff like that, but how can we carve out some time daily? Maybe on your way to work, maybe, you know, doing laundry, you know, whatever it is, but how can you carve out some time daily to connect with God through the means of grace so that God can transform you? And what is one spiritual discipline? What's one spiritual discipline that you can focus on this week that can help you to grow in your faith, connect with God and grow in your faith? You know, Jason Adam is a minor league baseball player. And Jason Adam is probably a guy that nobody's ever heard of. He's still in the minor leagues. He's been in the minor leagues since 2011. And he started out with the Royals organization. And he's been traded a couple times. He's been with the Twins and the Padres. And now he's been injured for a couple years. So, but anyway, as a minor leaguer, his life has all been about practicing, right? As a minor leaguer, all you're doing is you're practicing for the show. You know, you're practicing to get to play in the big leagues. And so every single day, like, that's what you do. You're trying to grow as a player. And I saw this video about Jason Adam, and he shared about what it took and how he's been able to endure through the minor leagues all these years. Check out this video.
I think some of the strongest relationships I have are built from practice. I mean, there's no time like it when you're exhausted, you're pushing your body to its limit, and you got your teammate next to you, that camaraderie it builds of you both struggling and being broken down for a better goal, like an ultimate goal of having success, it grows every teammate closer. I was fortunate enough to be working out in the offseason with guys like Billy Butler and Bruce Chen, and we actually got really close, because when I'd see one of them doing something, I'd be like, okay, I want to do a little more, because I want to be where they're at, so I have to work harder, they're already there. So we made close relationships, and they really inspired me by the way they worked. Guys like Jeremy Jones, my old summer coach, he was like a second dad to me in high school. I was at his facility every night trying to do something to get better and something to get closer to my ultimate goal. And he always was always available, helping to push me past my limits. Yeah, I mean, as time passes, I'm becoming not the old guy yet, but I'm becoming older, and I do try to seek out younger guys that I see have that desire, but maybe don't know where to channel it. And because guys like Bruce and Billy, they did that for me, and I want to be able to pass that down in hopes to make them better and that they can pass it down. And that's just kind of the way baseball likes to work. We like to be a team that and make a lasting impression. One of the things I love most about baseball is the support you get from your teammates. I've been through times where I just looked at the way I was pitching and I was like, do I even belong here? And every time that thought entered my head, I'd have a teammate right there picking me up, telling me, hey, you're fine. Have a coach come by saying, like, you're going to get through this. And it's a camaraderie unlike any other, I think, even other sports, because it's a 160-game season. It's a grind. You're going to have ups and downs. It's a game of failure, but you have your teammates who become like your family over that season, and we're always there to pick each other up.
It's cool. His shirt, by the way, as you probably saw, it had this weird code of arrows. It basically is symbolic to mean God is greater than my ups and downs. God is greater than my ups and downs. And he's a guy that's had a lot of ups and downs, but what did he say was the key? He talked about not just the discipline, but he talked about the people he surrounded himself with. And it's the same thing when it comes to our faith. Growing in holiness and growing in love is not just about practicing the spiritual disciplines all by ourselves. Just like in a baseball player, we have to surround ourselves with people who can help us to grow and help us to become more and more like Jesus. And so let me ask you a question. Are you surrounding yourself? Are you surrounding yourself with people, with a group of Christians who are going in the same direction as you, who are trying to follow God? Are you surrounding yourself with people who can support you and encourage you in your walk of faith? I want to encourage you to get connected to a group like that if you're not. But the truth is, God doesn't want to just, you know, us to be just stuck on the bench, waiting, in the same place in our faith that we've always been. He wants to transform your life. And the real question for us, as we think about what God wants to do, is will you train? Will you train and will you allow God to transform your life? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the amazing truth of your word. And God, this is a message that is kind of hard to hear sometimes because we don't like to talk about discipline. Just like a child doesn't like discipline. It's one of those things where we don't like to talk about things being work. It would be so much easier, God, if you would just snap a finger and make us the people you want us to be. Allow us to love the way you want us to love and all this stuff. But God, I thank you that you invite us to be on a journey with you. I thank you that you want to produce in us. You want us to be connected to you, and you want to help us to love by your power and spirit. And Lord, you also want to make us the people you've created us to be. And so, God, I just pray you would challenge us and encourage us to think about the spiritual disciplines and how we can daily be walking closer to you. But also, I pray that you would surround us with people that can support us and encourage us in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name, Amen.